Well, we're coming off of a really exciting week last week with Easter, right? All had pumped up attitudes and we were all really excited about it. And we're going to be moving into a book study. We were kind of talking as a group of leaders and just some of the congregational members of where we'd like to go and so on suggested, well, maybe we should do a book study. And while I can't give the time and effort that like a Bible study where you meet on Sundays or, you know, can put into it, I can't dedicate, as Jason and I were talking, 2 years to the one book from the pulpit, which I could easily do with the book that we're going to be covering. We kind of talked about what were some good ones where I kind of played with Romans a little bit, which is a great explanation of what church is supposed to look like. And someone said, well, Ephesians, we were kind of looking at that before. So I chose to go with Ephesians because it happens to be one of my favorite books also. Plus, it also has a great message to build the church, but not just the church as a whole or a body, but the individual Christian who comes into the body. And so as you can see, the call to spiritual growth is what the whole book of Ephesians is about. It's Paul challenging the believer to move forward in their Christian walk, to become more powerful, more bold in who they are, and to act as a Christian is to act. Now, anytime we do a book study or any type of Bible study, period, whether I'm preparing for it up here at the pulpit or whether you're doing a devotion or anything like that, there's a few things we should consider. And there are various forms of how to do this. I've seen as few as like 3 or 4 types of things you need to look at, up to as many as 21. Now, I don't know about you, but thinking that I have to, every time I look at Scripture, look at 21 separate little individual things is a little daunting for me. So we're going to start out small. We're going to start out with 3 main concepts that anytime you read Scripture or start a book study, you should be thinking about. The first one is historical context. This is important for us to understand for one reason alone, is when this letter, this particular one, Ephesians, was wrote, it was wrote to a specific group of people sitting at a specific place at a specific time. And we'll have a little bit of an argument with that here in a second for this particular book. But, you know, Colossians, Corinthians, all these books are being wrote to specific believers at a specific time, at a specific location. If we don't understand what those all were, we might miss some of the message that's being said to them. Plus, if we don't understand how they were to understand it, we may not be able to put it into context of how we understand it today. So the first one is we have to have a historical context. Second one, we have to do due diligence in studying the Scripture, making sure that we understand all the words and making sure that we understand some of the concepts that are in it. Is it a paragraph on grace or love, or is it on salvation, redemption? Does it have to do with damnation and hell? Does it have what topic behind it? See, that's the great thing about book study is you're going to cover a lot of topics throughout it, but you're going to see how the author weaves it. A couple things to think about is exegesis, which is the direct study of how it's wrote and what's all together. Hermeneutics is the study of kind of how it was done historically. These are all little tidbits. Textual criticism you'll hear, which is the concept of why are things different throughout the manuscripts and the different translations. Why do I see the word to go versus they went inside? You know, things like that. So that's the second thing we need to look at, is making sure that we're giving some due diligence to actually understanding the words that are on the page in front of us. The third thing is modern context. So not only do we worry about the historical understanding of what the author was trying to get across, but we're going to look at what today's modern concept is woven with that. So we understand the historical side, now we can come to understand how we, as 2014 Portage, Sauk, and I say Sauk because that's where I'm from first, but Columbia County and Sauk County greater area, how do we take these words and mold them to the same meaning in our context today? So these are the 3 things, pretty big, broad things, but these are the 3 things that anytime we do a book study, anytime we study Scripture of any sort, we should be concentrating on, is that we're grasping these concepts. I do it, I was having a conversation in between, when I prepare, I have like 6 Bibles open, lexicons, I mean, all sorts of stuff. You know, my computer's really narrowed the amount of space I take because a lot of it's digitalized, so I can just flip through on my screens. But what I'm going to encourage you is if you study, you should at least have 2 Bibles of different translations. So you can get some of that back and forth feedback. Don't ever just study one. Don't be afraid to open up that second one and make sure it says the same thing. Or maybe the commentary in your study Bible is a little bit different because one's wrote from a different point of view than the other one. It's amazing the differences you'll find just within the study Bibles, even from the same Bible standard. So if you have an NIV, but one's Thomas Nelson and one is some other, what's another group that's out there, Zondervan, they might have different commentary even on the same scripture because there are different points of view coming to it. So these are all things that we wrap into anytime we do a book study. Book studies are a little bit more tedious. So while there are some sections in here that we'll be able to rejoice and have a lot of fun with, there are other things that we're just going to walk through, and it's going to be more of a learning versus a feeling time for us. And that's important too, because we have to have knowledge and wisdom, as we're going to hear today. And with all that being said, let's go ahead and get into the book of Ephesians. And because I said to start with what? Historical context, right? This is the place that we should start, so we have a base understanding. We're going to talk a little bit about the history of the city of Ephesus. So if you look at the map up here, Ephesus is right over here someplace. Maybe my wonderful pointer. I could point down here, but then you'd all be confused. So it sits over here. Now, if we put it in context, Jerusalem is way over, probably by the door or window someplace on this map, okay? So it's a long ways away. And in fact, Ephesus sits right in the middle of the Northern Roman Empire. And the reason that Ephesus becomes such a huge city is Paul shows up in about 52 AD, and he spends approximately 3 years. There's some argument whether he's there for about 2.5 or 3. And on top of it, he is actually imprisoned in Ephesus in about the summer of 54 AD. So he spends an awful lot of time for a traveling witness or the apostle that's traveling. He spends an awful lot of time based in Ephesus, but there's a reason for it. And when we look in the next map, we kind of start seeing this. Ephesus is the third largest city in the Roman Empire at the time that Paul shows up inside of its gates. The reason this is if you look at it, it's got this beautiful bay. So I'm going to step down here so I can kind of show you. So Ephesus, there's that beautiful bay, so it's protected. But not only that, there's a huge river that flows in from the inlands, coming up over where you see that Aegean region of Turkey, and it flows all the way down and into it. The great thing about it was this river is really wide by the time it gets there, so it makes a perfect port city. On top of it, this area has been passed back and forth between kingdoms, and the Persian Empire has built a road called the Royal Road. I mean, this is how important it is, from the inlands, way up and into, directly into Ephesus to be its main port to ship. So you have cultures coming from all over, the Mediterranean Sea, all over the inner lands, all diverging onto Ephesus. And Paul chooses to spend 3 years there. There's an importance in that. Ephesus is known for its culture, for its society, for its religious freedom within it. And this is probably another reason that Paul chooses it, is because it's not unlikely to hear about strange gods or new concepts of theology within Ephesus, because they're used to it. They're constantly having cultural conversations about it. So if we look at the culture of Ephesus, we see one of the main things that they've got inside of it is this temple of Artemis. Now she is the patron goddess of Ephesus, and she is a goddess of fertility, but it's not in the sense of fertility like we would have initially understood it. This was more of a reticent concept, more of a question and answer, not necessarily having orgies onto her. Some of the things we read about in some of the other areas. The thing is, to understand, is that because her concept of what it meant to be faithful and hers was to be thoughtful, to study, to be knowledgeable of it, this opens Paul's conversation beautifully, to be knowledgeable of God, to understand who God is. The table's already been set. Paul's just getting to feast off of it. Not only this, but think about it this way. Paul shows up. Temple of Artemis is so large, it is 4 times the size of the Pantheon. Has anyone seen the Pantheon down in Tennessee, the replication of it? It's roughly the size of a football field. I mean, it's very large. Now think of a building 4 times, and this is the temple that sits in the middle of the community. So it's a big deal. It's a big deal that Paul is sitting inside the city, starting to counter what they've been taught for a very long time, and what's been the staple of their spiritual community for so very long. And he starts challenging it. But, I mean, this to give you a kind of a fun fact on it, this is one of the 7 ancient wonders this temple is, to give you how grand of a concept it is, to put it into place for it. But remember, this is a place that is considers itself culturally and spiritually advanced. So Paul's getting this table set beautifully for it. On top of it, they believe in public speaking to the point where they build an amphitheater that seats 25,000 people. 25,000 people for this amphitheater. It's built into the side of a hill. We used a demonstration earlier today that it took them, if they wanted to have every person in their community of 200,000 to sit and listen, it would have taken them 8 times to speak it. So I would have had to get up in front of a group 8 times to meet my 200,000 people if everybody filled a seat. We have about 200 seats we figured out earlier today. How many people are in Portage? About 10,000. Okay, that's the same number, so we're good. How many times would it take us, how many times would I have to stand before if we filled one person per seat 50 times? That's a lot of time to talk. I don't have that much energy, sorry. But it has a lot to say that they have this huge public amphitheater. In fact, Paul does a lot of teaching in this amphitheater to the point where he actually creates a riot inside of it. See, towards the end, we hear that Paul was imprisoned by Nero because he was a delinquent to the state, causing divergent thought within it. So that's kind of an interesting concept with the new movie Divergent out. But because of this, probably this fact, this riot starts. He's in the amphitheater talking, preaching, teaching, that type of thing. And the silversmiths who make the little idols for all the other temples inside the community come up to him and start kind of getting in his face about, what are you doing? Why are you preaching this? Because what's he preaching? He's preaching that you don't need to pray to an idol. You don't need to pay homage through a statue. You don't need to have these little silver things. You don't need to have little pennons that you wear because your God is everywhere. He's in you. Why do you need to wear anything on it? So on and so forth. What are the silversmiths starting to do? Get nervous. Why? They're losing their money, man. This is business. So they show up at the amphitheater and they start a riot inside Ephesus. So now we have a little bit of a historical context of why Ephesus becomes such an important church to talk to, and why he spends so much time there. It's because there are so many impactful messages that are being passed through the city as it comes and goes. Now let's look at the book of Ephesus, or Ephesians itself. Historically, we understand that it was wrote by Paul. There is some conflict in understanding this in more modern times, probably since about the 1800s or so. Paul has a tendency in a lot of his letters to be very personal, include a lot of names as he writes. We see that, especially in the epistle letters. The basis is that Ephesians, you can tell I've been saying Ephesus a lot, Ephesians doesn't have that. And because it's such a common thing to see amongst Paul's letters everywhere else, some people have said, well, maybe someone just penned Paul's name to get a little bit more, you know, fuel out of it, to get a little bit more distance off the tires, per se. Is, you know, well, if the Apostle Paul wrote it, we better pay really close attention to it while it's really one of his scribes or one of his disciples. So there's that concept. There's also the fact that within some of the manuscripts, it's not actually addressed to Ephesians, the saints of Ephesus. It's not put in anywhere. It just says to the saints of Jesus Christ. The importance for that is there's some concept out there that this might have been a circular letter and not specifically wrote to the church of Ephesus, but more so that all the churches throughout Asia Minor might be able to take in and understand what it is. That's also kind of evidenced by the fact that he doesn't address any one specific issue, unlike some of the other churches letters to the churches where they say, hey, by the way, you can't be doing this. You know, it doesn't matter whether they're circumcised or not, as we see in Romans. Some things of that nature. So there's a little bit of conflict whether Paul was truly the author or not, but has always historically been given to Paul because he, in the greetings, he announces that, hey, this is Paul. So we take that for a little bit. Again, Paul spends 3 years in Ephesus doing his ministry. Doesn't say whether or not he goes out on little week trips or anything like that, but he's based there for 3 years. So he gets a good understanding of who the church people are and what that means for him. So with all that and understanding, and also the other thing that we want to point out is that Paul speaks a lot in the present tense, and we'll talk about why that's important later, but I think we need to pull that out at this point too, is that Paul is speaking in the present tense throughout this letter. Okay, he doesn't talk much in the past tense unless he's referring to a specific action that Christ does or that the church has done in the past. So we've got a little bit of a historical context of Ephesus and the community that it would have been in. We've kind of understood a little bit of the history of the book. So why don't we actually get into the scripture, if you could please stand with me. We'll be in Ephesians 1, verses 1 through 14. Paul opens in a typical greeting in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by God's will, to the saints and believers in Christ Jesus at Ephesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ. For he chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted through Jesus Christ for himself, according to his favor and will, to the praise of his glorious grace that he favored us within the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, and according to the riches of his grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure that he planned in him, for the administration of the days of fulfillment, to bring everything together in the Messiah, both things in heaven and things on earth in him. In him we were also made his inheritance, predestined according to the purpose of the one who works out everything in agreement with the decision of his will, so that we who have already put our hope in the Messiah might bring praise to his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in him when you believed, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. He is the down payment of our inheritance for the redemption of the possession to the praise of his glory. The words of the Apostle Paul through Ephesians 1. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. I'm choosing to use the Holman Christian Standard Bible for Ephesians. It's a newer text that evangelicals have been putting out, and I want to see how you are. So I'm going to give you permission that if you like what we're reading from, let me know and why. If you don't like what we're reading, that's fine. Tell me that you don't like this translation and tell me why. All I ask is that you just don't come up and say, I like it or I hate it, because it doesn't help me to understand what you like or hate about it. So what I want you to do is feel free to address any issues, any concerns you have as we go through this. The other thing I'm choosing to do this with is, while a literal translation has more of a modern-day paraphrasing, so we can understand it a little bit better, and Ephesians is historically a difficult letter to understand. In fact, it's so short, compact, and complexly wrote that it didn't have a lot of study done on it until probably about the 1200s or so, when people actually started reading what through the translations, what it was covering. And people were like, oh my gosh, there's a lot of stuff in there. This is a really impressive book. We need to make sure that we're spending a lot more time on it. You know, the fathers who put together the canonical side of the Bible knew what they were talking about, but it's difficult. If you haven't noticed, there's a lot of pronouns that are used, so it's difficult to track who's Paul talking about and who's doing who onto what, or who's doing what onto who, and things of that nature. So I'll try to piece that together. The best thing I can say is have patience while you read it. Go back and read it quite often, and use different colors to highlight who you think different pronouns belong to, because that's the easiest way to get through it. He starts, like all Paul's letters, with a greeting, identifying himself and saying who it's to, and then offering the grace and the peace that God gives through Jesus Christ. The interesting thing is this is a perfect book to start right after Easter, because what we just covered, in essence, was what the cross finished. It's the completion of Christ's work, the redemption that we have, the adoption into the family, and that's what Paul spends most of his time on these first 14 verses for. Verse 3, it's also known as a doxology, which is a list of common attributes or praises given to God. Paul uses it an awful lot. In fact, it's almost in every letter he ever writes in his greeting to some point or another. So we're always going to see that doxology, or this listing of God's greatness. Paul wants us to be starting our conversation in what we need to be concentrating on God and what he's done for us and the greatness that he's been bestowing upon us as he goes through. In verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ. Paul's reminding us that everything that we have that's a blessing, whether it's a spiritual blessing or whether it's an earthly ability or spiritual gift here on earth, comes through Christ. That the only reason that we're given these gifts is through Christ and what he's done for us. We need to understand that it is nothing unto ourselves that brings us our abilities or our gifts. The good that we do in this world isn't through us, but it's through God in us that we have it. Paul is going to be very heavy on that throughout this entire book. He's going to constantly remind us that, hey, your place is because of what God has done for us. We move on to verse 4. For he chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight, in love. The important part of this is God has planned this before the world's foundation was even laid. So before he starts shaping out of the nothingness, the plan has already been made. I want that to sink in for a second. That should really blow your mind for a second. It really should. If you're sitting there going, what? Okay. If you don't understand it, I also understand that too. Here's the deal. The gospel was part of God's plan when he first thought of it. So even before there was original sin and before Adam and Eve did what they did, God had the plan of how he was going to bring everything back in together, and the gospel, the dying of Christ on the cross, had already been planned. The fact that you would be redeemed into the holy family again, into the spiritual kingdom, through that cross, was already planned before sin was even on the earth. This is where Calvin developed some of his concepts of predestination. The concept, and I know that I don't want to have that argument about free will versus predestination at this point. I think that's a great conversation away from here. But this is where he develops it from, because there's some truth in it. Predestination doesn't allow us not to have some free will in whether we choose or not. It has to do with the fact that the only reason that we're redeemed is because God's plan has so forth made it possible that we can be. And it was done before humans were even on the face of the earth, before sin was ever an issue, because it's at the creation of God's plan, at the very beginning, when he first starts shaping the world's foundation. That's already into motion. So what does this mean for us? It means one simple fact, that the only reason you have redemption is because God willed it already. It's a gift. We'll get into that. We need to concentrate that the gospel was there before there was a need for it to be there. It emphasizes the gift that Christ is for us. Because here's the deal. You got to go before the cross last week, confess your sins, take up communion on Good Friday, celebrate his resurrection and the redemption that you're bought through it. The concept that sits behind it, though, is this. That God knew before everything that we would need it. And he put a plan in place before we ever really realized that we needed it. So therefore, there is no way we can claim that it has anything to do with what we've done, what we say, other than that we believe. That is the importance of what Paul's making here. That God knew and had already planned that he needed to bring his children back to him long before the children ever knew that they weren't going to be part of him. Big concepts. Like I said, Ephesians is a tough book. I can't give it all here. I don't have as much time as I want to spend on some of this stuff. But if you ever have a question about whether grace and redemption are hand in hand and what that all means, pick up a book. There are plenty of them out there. I won't even suggest them because there are so many out there. But grasp the concept that your salvation came long before there was ever even a need for salvation to be had, because God understood what his plan was. He's revealing himself, and that's where we move into. In verse 4, we continue to read. I'm sorry, verse 5. He predestined us to be adopted through Jesus Christ for himself, according to his favor and will, and to 6, to the praise of his glorious grace that he favored with us in the beloved. We're adopted through Christ back into the family. We were created to be part of the family Sin has separated us from it, and now we are being brought back into it. We are adopted by God's choice, not our own, through the wonderful message of the gospel. See, we like to take a lot of action on ourselves. Oh, you know, I chose to be a believer, so now I'm part of God's family. It has nothing to do with your choice. It has to do with the fact that God first made that choice long before there was ever a need for that choice to be made. He gave us what we needed to make sure we could come back to the family. He didn't abandon us. He didn't cut us off. We left him. Now we're simply returning. The story of the prodigal son, where the son leaves and wastes away his funding and comes back, and the father openly welcomes him back. This is what Christ has done for us. He's paid the debt and accepted us back into the family. And God had planned that from the beginning, before we were even created on day six. Before there was ever a human, God's plan was already into action. His will was already being done. And he knew what it was going to do and where it was going to end up at. Paul gets really heavy on it in this. We'll kind of move on for time and effort. We move on to verse 7, where Paul really hammers it back to us that in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. Paul's reminding us it's through the cross that we have redemption, no other reason. Did anyone see works in there anywhere? No, it has nothing to do with what we did. It's through, we talked about it 2 weeks ago, right, where Christ said, I have glorified the Father through the completion of the works that he has sent me to do. Our redemption is bought through Christ. It is through his blood that our debt was paid. I was talking in the first service about how if you walked up to Walmart and said, hey, I have a debt, and they said, well, someone's already paid it for you. And you said, well, I still want to pay it. They'd look at you like you were insane. Here's the deal. Yes, you have a sin debt. It's there. We all have one. We all have to live with that. But the great thing is someone has already paid the debt. And not just for this sin or that sin, but for all sin. For all sin. The debt's been paid. We can ask to pay it all we want through our works, but it's already been gifted to us. It is already through Christ's glorification of God on the cross that we are no longer indebted to the sin that we have committed. Paul's just reminding us of that. The next section that he moves into is another deep one here. Verse 9, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure that he planned in him. So there we go. We have him, his, he, him. Like I said, it can be confusing some days. But what Paul's saying is, God made known to us the mystery of God's will, according to Jesus's good pleasure, or to God's good pleasure, that Jesus, or see, I'm even having trouble doing this. See, I'm using this as a point. So, God made known to us the mystery of God's will, according to God's good pleasure, that God planned in Christ for the administration of the days of fulfillment. Paul gets confusing. You know, parchment was expensive. Having a scribe write for you cost money, so they tended to cut words down. He is a two-letter word versus theos, which can be very long depending on where it falls in a sentence. So they take shortcuts by doing this. Makes it very difficult for us. We have to understand why they're doing what they're doing. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure that he planned in him. Paul is making a statement that directly goes against everything that the mysterious religions of his time would have said. See, back in the day, only a few held the knowledge, and those few bestowed it upon you. Oh, this means this for you, and this means this for you, because I've been shared with, I've been told by the powers that be that this is what it means for you. So the human held the power in it. God's saying it don't matter. God's revealed this to everyone. If you are a believer, he's made this known to you, which means this. You sitting out there have as much chance of understanding this as I have standing here. There's no difference in that. Now granted, I might have taken a little bit more time in prepping for this particular verse today, right? No one's going to argue that. But here's the deal. You have the same powers to do so, and you're using the same words I'm studying from. You have the same ability to understand the mystery that God has created through Christ. We talk about non-believers, that they have to come to a place where they believe that there is at least a God before they can even start understanding God's will and understanding that God has a plan. This is exactly what he's talking about, that until you come to this place of belief, until he allows you to understand. This seems weird. It seems like nonsense, a fool's wisdom. But he has given you the gift to know all that he's revealed. Now, do we know all of God? No, by no means. But what he's chosen to reveal, all of us have the opportunity to know. That puts us all on equal grounds. It creates us all equal. Which means we can all help each other and we can all give insight. When you read this, you may get something different than what I get. Or when I read a different author on it, I might learn something new. Because he's given it to everyone, that we may know him more and fully. He moves on in verses 11 and 12. In him we were also made his inheritance, predestined according to our purpose of the one, or according to the purpose of the one who works out everything in agreement with the decision of his will, so that we who had already put our hope in the Messiah might bring praise to his glory. Our choice to believe and to have hope in Christ and the Messiah glorifies God. That's what this verse is talking about. Because that ability to even have a Savior, to have belief in, comes from God, that's really what it boils down to, is the fact that unless God did what he did, we'd have no Messiah to believe in. So the fact that we choose to believe in him glorifies his action of bringing us a Messiah. Did that make sense? I hope. I'm starting to talk like Paul. Wonderful. But the base is this. Because we choose, because we have belief in him, and because we've chosen to do so even without knowing Christ, we didn't get to feel his scars. We didn't get to touch him or hear him speak to us directly. We can only go through what the testimony has been given to us through the Bible of who he was. But because we choose to believe and we have hope in our Messiah, that alone glorifies God. Which is exactly what Paul's telling us, that's our purpose, is to glorify God. Verses 13 through 14, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in him when you believed, were sealed with the promise Holy Spirit. He is the down payment of our inheritance for the redemption of the possessions to the praise of his glory. Here we get the promise of that baptism by Holy Spirit through belief. This is where some of that concept comes from. There's a few other verses in some of the other books that we won't cover here today, because what I want to do is that blessing of the Holy Spirit being bestowed upon us at belief is really the mark of our adoption into the Holy Family. That is what Paul is talking about here. This is the seal, have you? You know, like the old kings would give their princes rings that had little seals on them to identify them as being part of the holy family. So when they'd go places, they could say, see, I am Prince so-and-so, or I am Princess so-and-so. It was a way to give the ability for others to understand the truth and who they were. Well, the Holy Spirit is our seal. Not only is it our seal as being identified as part of the holy family or the spiritual kingdom, it also is a seal of our promise of redemption when we stand judgment before Jesus again. It's our promise. It's the tangible promise. Remember, we talked about the Spirit being that combination of the love between God the Father and Jesus the Son, or God the Son, being so intense that it formed this physical love of the Holy Spirit. So it's that physical tangent seal that we get to carry with us that promises us redemption when we stand before the judge on the final days. Paul's emphasizing the importance of understanding the Holy Spirit and what it meant to have the Holy Spirit given to us as promised. And what does he say about it? when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and in him, when you believed, you were sealed. Again, no mention of works or what you've accomplished, but when you simply believe what the testimony has been given, when the finishing of the good works of Christ have proven, that is when you're touched with the Holy Spirit. That is when you're sealed into the family of the kingdom. That is when you're promised the redemption that comes at the day of judgment. See, we need redemption. We need it every day of our lives. Paul's just reminding us that we're given it every day of our lives, and we're promised it through the Holy Spirit. Every day we wake up asking to be better than the day before. At least most people do. It's because we understand, we sort of have this inner ugliness within us that we need to somehow have the power to defeat, to come past and to push down. It's the Holy Spirit that gives us that ability through the giftings, through the abilities. It's that promise that once we believed, we're part of the family, and because of that, we carry the seal forever. I know we haven't read 15 through 19 yet. We'll get to it here in a second. I want to cover it first because I want to end with the prayer that Paul gave in his opening, which was a pretty common thing for him. But in verses 15 through 16, Paul gives thanks for the faith of the Ephesians. Paul had lived with them for 3 years. He understood who they were, what they believed in, and how they carried themselves. Now, whether this is a circular letter meant for all churches of Asia Minor or whether it was specifically designed for this one church to be heard at that one time that it's delivered, nonetheless, Paul gives thanks for their faith. Their faith is evidenced through who they were and what the lives they were producing. And Paul takes a moment to give thanks for it. And I think that's an important message that other believers need to give thanks for when they see other believers doing what we're called to do. It's encouragement. It holds us up. It keeps us strong because it can be a tough life. Verses 17, he talks about being given wisdom in revelations, or wisdom in the revelation of knowledge of God. The basis to this is Paul doesn't ask that, well, we ask that you bring many converts, or I pray that you are blessed with many material things, or I'm blessed that you're made an easy life. No, Paul prays for these people to have a wisdom blessed upon them, that they may have knowledge in the revelation that God is making to them, that they may understand what it meant to be partly of the cross, what we carried to the cross through Christ, the payment that was paid. He talks about how it's, or he prays for them to have a deeper understanding, which is why I titled this section A Call to Spiritual Growth. He's not praying that they just become more Christian, but that they start understanding God deeper. Furthermore, in verse 18, he moves on. He talks about an alignment of perception of one's mind, that he asks that God blesses them with the ability to perceive what God's will is through God's eyes. This is the tough thing. We see a lot of things, but we see them through human eyes. We have to ask for God to show us what his will, what his intent is, and to take away our will and our intent. That's hard for us to do, but it's through prayer, and Paul's reminding us, and in fact, he's praying for these Christians that are reading this letter, that their minds aren't centered on there, but on what God's will is. And finally, in verse 19, he points out that it's through God's great strength and vast glory. Flip that around a little bit, sorry. It's through his great glory and his vast strength that we receive all these blessings, and it's through that that all things happen. So as we close up today, we're going to read Paul's prayer to the church of Ephesus, but I want to give some takeaways. Because like I said, we study historical context, we do due diligence in understanding what the word means, and we learn how to make it applicable to our current situation. First of all, I think it's very important, as I pointed out, that Paul speaks in the present. through most of the letter of Ephesians, unless he is specifically addressing something that's happened in the past. There's a reason for that. Paul wants to make sure that anybody who picks this up, remember, all biblical scripture is God-inspired, right? That's the basis that we study this. That's why we give it importance, is it's inspired by God. So God's inspiring Paul to make it readable to all audiences, no matter when it happens. So he's not just talking to those at Ephesus. He's not talking to the Jews who had been there before, but he's talking to 2030 in Abbotsford, Wisconsin, whoever decides to pick up this book. Whoever decides to pick up the book of Ephesians and study it, read it, gain knowledge and wisdom from God. So it's important that he writes in the present tense. He doesn't expect this to dissipate anytime soon. He expects it to have longevity, to have life after he gets done penning it. So we need to remember that when we come to this, we're reading it not only for the historical value and the understanding there, but for where it's moving in the future and what that means. Secondly, it's through God that we are chosen, and it's by his will that we have the ability to believe in the Messiah. Like I said, this isn't the fact that God just reaches out and says, you can believe, you can believe. No, this is the fact that if it wasn't for God, the Savior wouldn't have come yet. If it wasn't for his will, there would be no Savior at this time to believe in. So it's because God has willed it that we have the ability to believe in it. It's a strong argument for when people start going, well, you know, that's just a historical book. You're right, there is a lot of history in the Bible. The funny thing is most of it has never been proven to be false. In fact, that which they can't prove hasn't been proven to be false. And everything that they have been able to find and discover has been proven to be truthful. It's a strong message. So when we talk about the historical actions of God, even before creation came, to create a plan, a will, and to follow it through into the cross, it becomes very strong. It becomes an argument that we can use when people say, well, it's just history. It's not even, it's just narrative. No. We know this is true because we've seen the fruition of what it was said would come and what has come. The third thing that we should take from Paul's opening into the letter of Ephesians is the fact that all things glorify God and that all things are to glorify God. We talked about that 2 weeks ago. That if it was good enough for Christ to say the greatest works and the greatest glory he could do was through what he did in his acts, that should mean pretty strong that everything we do should be done to glorify God. It gives us that insight of where we're driving, what we're called to be, where we're supposed to raise ourselves up to. And while a lot of us, including me, probably aren't where God would like us to be, we're on that journey and we're moving towards it. And we do so joyfully because we know it's God's will that we're following. And it's through him, or through that will, that we're going to glorify him. Finally, I think it's important that we understand that Paul's prayer, again, in present tense, is for all Christians, not just a specific set. And that's why I want to end today with Paul's prayer to the church of Ephesus, because I want us all to understand that we carry the same message that Paul carried and that these Christians carried, and that Paul's prayer for them is as real today as it was for them in about 60 A.D., So if you could stand and bow your heads. And this is why, since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I never stop giving thanks for you as I remember you in my prayers. And I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, would give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. And I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so you may know what is the hope of his calling. What are the glorious riches of his inheritance among the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his vast strength? Amen.